Luke 9:37 through 9:50. The 43rd talk in a series on the Gospel of Luke was presented by Jack Crabtree on June 18, 2006 at Reformation Fellowship. The copyright for this recording is held by Gutenberg College, Inc., 2006. Gutenberg College is a nonprofit organization, and contributions may be made at www.gutenberg.edu. This material may be copied and distributed in whole for non-commercial and educational purposes, subject to the inclusion of this introduction, all other rights reserved.
Just before I get it, we're going to be in the Gospel of Luke. Before I get there, just want to comment on this Father's Day, that just a reminder to you fathers that many of you do lots of important things, but it seems to me that the most important thing that we can do as fathers is look to our own soul, so that we embrace and embody and incarnate the values of the kingdom of God to display to our children, our family, and our neighbors and everybody around us. And there's no more important role for us than. We're in chapter 9, starting with verse 37. A lot of this we went over last week, but after the message last week, Jody asked me a question that indicated that I really hadn't adequately dealt with one of the elements of this passage. So I want to revisit that briefly before we go on in the passage. Chapter 9, verse 37. Let me read the first part of this and comment on that, and then we'll move on in the passage. On the next day, when they came down from the mountain, a large crowd met him, and a man from the crowd shouted, saying, "Teacher, I beg you to look at my son, for he is my only boy," and a spirit seizes him. And he suddenly screams, and it throws him into a convulsion with foaming at the mouth, and only with difficulty does it leave him, mauling him as it leaves. I begged your disciples to cast it out, and they could not. And Jesus answered and said, "You unbelieving and perverted generation, how long shall I be with you and put up with you? Bring your son here." While he was still approaching, the demon slammed him to the ground and threw him into a convulsion. But Jesus rebuked the unclean spirit and healed the boy and gave him back to his father. And they were all amazed at the greatness of God. If you remember the situation, Jesus has just been up on the mountain where the transfiguration happened with James and John. They're descending the mountain, and they see this crowd and kind of a hubbub and an argument going on. And as it turns out, this man who has an only son had brought him to the disciples. And having presumably heard of the reputation of Jesus and the disciples, their ability to heal and cast out demons, he begs the disciples to cast out this demon who is inducing epileptic symptoms in this boy. The disciples are unable to do it. They attempt it, but are unable to do it. And out of that hubbub, some kind of argument and commotion begins. And that's what's happening as Jesus approaches. Jesus says, "What's going on?" And the father steps forward and explains the situation to him. Jesus interrogates the father a little bit and then ultimately casts out the demon. Now, the point I was making last week, and I probably did not develop adequately, the point I was making last week is that this is really a failure on the part of the disciples. They attempted to cast out the demon, and they couldn't cast out the demon. I think much to their humiliation, this had to be an incredibly humiliating experience. Now, the question that Jody asked me is, well, what were they supposed to do? And I didn't really address that question. I think I want to begin by addressing that question today. To get some background, if you recall, as you think through the Gospels, the thing of note is that you don't have any evidence, any record, at least I can't think of any. If anybody can, correct me. But I don't think you see any account in the Gospels of a disciple healing anybody or casting out a demon. Now, you do in the book of Acts. I'm discounting that. But while Jesus is here on the earth, you don't have any account of any individual disciple casting out a demon or healing somebody. You have two mission trips that Jesus sends disciples out on. The first, he sends the 12 out, calls the 12 out, and grants them authority. And the authority that he grants them is to command demons and to heal people and all kinds of the same sorts of miraculous stuff that Jesus did in his lifetime. And then once again, Luke, and only Luke, records that there were 70 disciples that he sends out and grants them the authority to command demons and heal people and so forth. Neither of those accounts gives you an individual record of an individual encounter of a disciple with some problem that they supernaturally solve. It's just this general comment that the demons were subject to them and they healed people and amazing things happened. But you don't have any focusing on a disciple and his ability to heal. Just on a side note, that's really quite interesting. That one of the things that rings so incredibly authentic and true about the New Testament is the disciples never are made to look particularly good. This is not hagiography. This is not holding up these saints of old and showing them as champions of spirituality and champions of the faith and, oh, if we could only be like them and if we could only be as strong and spiritual as they are. Everywhere you turn, they're ignorant, they're foolish, they're stupid. They're inadequate, they're humiliated, and even when they do good stuff, it doesn't get recorded. This is not the kind of literature that you write about yourself in order to flatter yourself. This seems to be a true and authentic and reliable account of how it actually went down. It has all the earmarks of that. Well, that's one of the things you notice in the New Testament, is that you don't have any focus on an individual disciple performing a miracle. I can't prove this. I don't know that this is the case because we don't have the record one way or the other. But it would sure appear from the New Testament account that the disciples only had the authority to command demons and heal people during those mission trips that Jesus sent them on, where he granted them the authority. And once they were back from the mission trip, they no longer had the authority to heal and cast out demons. That's why it was a mistake of the disciples at this point. They're not on one of those mission trips. The father comes and says, my child has a demon that causes these epileptic symptoms. Would you command him to leave? What should they have done? It seems to me that if they had not been what Matthew calls of little faith, and what I think Matthew means by little faith, of inadequate understanding, of faulty understanding, of insufficient understanding. If they had not been of faulty understanding, then their response would have been, I don't know if I can command this demon. Jesus has not explicitly delegated, yet granted me the authority to do so. I really don't know if I can do that right now. And instead, then, their response would have been, we can ask the Father that if he wills, that he might command this demon to leave. We can ask him, but I can't simply command the demon because I no longer have the authority from Jesus to just flat out expect that I can command and it will obey. And I think that's why in one of the gospel accounts, I don't remember which one, when the disciples come to him in private and say, why could we not cast out the demons? And Jesus' response, I think in the best text, is this sort of thing can only come out by prayer. That is, all you can do is make requests. And remember the point I was making last week is, I think the disciples, their littleness of understanding, the inadequacy of their understanding, is that after their record of going out village by village by village and seeing demons respond to them and obey them and healing people of their illnesses and so on, because they were perverse human beings like you and I, the littleness of their understanding led them to believe that they had the ability. It wasn't God who did the miracles. It was some magic that God had given them. They had the ability to cast out demons and heal people. And that's what Jesus rebukes them for. You unbelieving and perverted generation. You just don't get it, do you? It's God and God alone who has the authority over nature and over people and over demons to be able to accomplish his purposes. If God grants you the authority to command, then God grants you the authority to command, but you don't have the power in and of yourself. And the disciples had apparently lost sight of that. And so out of that kind of arrogance and misperception of their ability, they were humiliated when they attempted and failed. Just one final comment about that before we move on. That sheds light on the way some of the other Gospels write this when it talks about, you have little faith, if you just had faith the size of a mustard seed. I think what Jesus is doing there is he's playing on words. The littleness of, if you take it at face value, it's a very strange thing to say. Oh, you have little faith, if you just had faith the size of a mustard seed, you could move mountains and tell this mulberry bush to be uprooted and thrown in the sea. Well, okay, I'm of little faith, and all you need is a little faith. How come I couldn't do it? I mean, it's just there's a tension there until you realize that the littleness of faith he's talking about is in a different sense. The littleness of faith that he's talking about is the inadequacy of their faith. You just have a fragmentary knowledge of who God is and what God is doing here, and therefore a distorted knowledge of who God is and what he's doing here. Faith is not like money, that the more you have, the more power it gives you. Faith is not this stuff that comes in quantity and is quantifiable or in intensity, and that if you just have the right intensity of faith, then you can do great things. I think we think of faith as a kind of spiritual power that we either have more or less of. That's the last thing on Jesus' mind when he says that. That his whole point is, it's not spiritual power that a person possesses, because it's not you doing it. If a miracle happens, it's not because you had the spiritual power to make it happen. If it happens, it's because God did it. And God acts in order to credential those whom he wants to credential. He will credential the Messiah as the Messiah by performing deeds in connection with Jesus' actions and words that tell the world, he's the one. He's the one whom I have sent. He's the one who speaks for me. He's the one who I have given understanding to reveal my purposes to the world. And how do we know that? Because God acted to credential him. And the same with the apostles. When they act, And when God acts in connection with their words or their deeds, it's so that their message can be credentialed. They are speaking for Jesus. They are therefore speaking for God when they proclaim the gospel. How do we know that? Because God acted in connection with their words and their deeds. So it's not the disciples' spiritual power that allows them to do whatever it is they're going to do. You could have spiritual power the size of a mustard seed, and what God wants to do is still going to get done. Because it's not their power that's doing it. It's the power of God. This is probably more controversial, but if you've been following carefully what I've been saying, you'll notice that I would say the same thing is true of Jesus. I think we have a tendency to think that Jesus, of all human beings, surely Jesus had spiritual power to be able to cast out demons and to heal people and so on and so forth. But if you remember earlier in the book of Luke, we ran across that very strange assertion by Luke. The power of the Spirit was not present for Jesus to perform miracles in a particular village. Well, what's with that? It's because God was not going to come into the midst of that situation and credential Jesus before those people, because they were hopelessly unbelieving. They were not about to believe that he was the Messiah, and so God was not about to honor them with Jesus' credentials, to publicly credential Jesus in their midst. But how would that have been done? By God acting, by the Spirit of God coming and performing the supernatural miracles that were performed. But even Jesus couldn't do a miracle. Only his Father could do a miracle. And that he says that a number of occasions. I didn't do it. My Father did it. I don't speak on my own initiative. I only say what the Father tells me to say. Jesus himself was completely in submission to the only one who has knowledge and wisdom and truth and power and authority. So that any truth and authority that Jesus had was only derived from and granted by the Father. So the disciples are in no different stead than Jesus himself is. And I've even proposed that how do we understand how Jesus knew what to do, how to act, what to say in order that a miracle happen? I'm proposing that it was maybe different at different times. Sometimes God communicated to him that he had the discretion to do whatever he wanted, and God would honor that by acting. And other times he probably got more specific instructions from his Father in whatever way that happened. But that's what the disciples' relationship to Jesus was. When Jesus sent them out and said, I'm granting you the authority to command demons and heal people, he's basically saying, now you have the discretion to go out, and when you confront people who are lame or blind or deaf or ill in some way, or when you confront demons, you simply command and it will be done. Because he was delegating that authority to them. But when the limits of the delegation ended, they have no power. They have no ability to bring about these supernatural events. So the right response of them would have been to pray. God, I don't know if you want this man's son to be freed of this demon or not, but if it's your will, command that this demon leave and leave this child alone. That's how Jesus would have expected them to respond, I think. Okay, let's go on then in the passage. This is what I'm calling Unit 33. It starts in verse 43, the second half of verse 43 of chapter 9. Now, while everyone was marveling at all that he was doing, he said to his disciples, "Let these words sink into your ears, for the Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men." But they did not understand this statement, and it was concealed from them so that they would not perceive it, and they were afraid to ask him about this statement. You know, I'm going to take these in three chunks, so we'll stop there. We noticed this several weeks ago when I took a detour into John, and we were looking at Jesus' encounter with Nicodemus. And remember, in the latter half of that chapter, Jesus puts in close proximity the fact that he's from the Father, that the Father has sent him. He has the very authority of God himself granted to him on the one hand, and he's going to die on the cross on the other hand. He puts those in close proximity. That's the scandalous truth that every one of us need to come to terms with. It's a lot easier for us because 2,000 years later, Jesus, we have a whole cultural tradition of exalting Jesus and praising Jesus and honoring him as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. But what if you're one of the original disciples? What if you're right there, your feet dusty with the same dust that Jesus' feet are dusty with? What happens then? Isn't Joseph his father and Mary his mother? Don't we know him? Didn't we grow up in a village not too far from him? He's just one of us, isn't he? And then not only is he just one of us, but his end is going to be captured by the Romans and crucified on the cross. And yet you're telling me to confess you as Lord of Lords and King of Kings, the Son of God himself? I mean, that's a lot to swallow, that this mere human being who's going to meet a humiliating end is the most important human being, and indeed the most important creature in all of God's creation. That's a lot to ask somebody to believe. And Jesus recognizes that. And so on not just this occasion, but we see this on probably half a dozen occasions throughout the Gospels, he keeps confronting the disciples. I mean, it's almost like he takes their head in his hands and forces them to look into his eyes and says to them, I'm going to die. I'm going to be crucified. Dig it. And yet I'm the Son of God. I'm the very King of Kings and Lord of Lords, the one sent by God into the world to rule for him, to rule with the very authority of God himself. but I'm going to be crucified. So he's very much intent on preparing them for the ironic end that he is going to receive. It's one thing for Peter to say, we finally figured it out. You're not Elijah. You're not John the Baptist raised from the dead. You're not the other prophet. You're the Son. We finally figured that out. It's one thing to come to that confession. It's an entirely different thing to still embrace that confession when Jesus has died on the cross and is crucified. And yet that's what they're being called upon to do. So Jesus is very intent on preparing them for that so that it's not a surprise. The thing that is most amazing, I mean, it wasn't until recent years in reading through the Gospels that I realized how explicit Jesus is with them about what's going to happen. He says in other situations, here he just says the Son of Man is going to delivered into the hands of men. There are other situations where he says, I'm going to be crucified, I'm going to be buried, and on the third day I'm going to raise from the dead. I mean, he couldn't get more clear than that. And what do you find when the disciples, when Jesus has been crucified and is laid in the tomb, where do you find the disciples? They're in hiding and mourning and completely disoriented and confused. Somehow, even though Jesus was as explicit as you could be, they still don't get it. And the only gospel writer that even comments on that is Luke, right here in verse 45. But they did not understand this statement, and it was concealed from them so that they would not perceive it, and they were afraid to ask him about this statement. What's not clear is it seems to me the Greek could go either way. It's just ambiguous. What's not clear when it says it was concealed from them by whom or by what? Was this some kind of, I mean, ultimately, of course, by God, but was it somewhat supernatural, or was it just natural? I mean, was it concealed from them because of their own prejudices and their own cultural expectations and their own ignorance, their own misunderstanding of their scriptures had concealed from them? I mean, did they basically just tune Jesus out when he told them what was going to happen so that when it actually started happening and they were in the middle of it, they just kind of hadn't registered what Jesus had said to them? That's possible, and that would, I think Luke's words could be construed in that way. I think the other possibility is that God, who hardens people's hearts and who blinds people's eyes and who stops people's ears, could, for his own purposes, have just made these disciples obtuse. He just rendered them unable to get what it was that Jesus was saying. But either way, Luke is very clear. They didn't get it. He was telling them explicitly what was going to happen, but they didn't get it. Now we go on to 9:46. If you read the other gospel accounts, if just reading Luke, it would sound like these are just completely successive events, that they're contiguous with each other, and that one is happening right after the other. But if you read the other gospel accounts, these are weeks or months apart, at least weeks apart. There's not. Or days or weeks apart. Okay, minutes apart. These are not happening one after the other. So they're clear on the other side of the lake by the time this argument is happening. When an argument started among them as to which of them might be the greatest, but Jesus, knowing what they were thinking in their heart, took a child and stood him by his side and said to them, "Whoever receives this child in my name receives me, and whoever receives me receives him who sent me. For the one who is least among all of you, this is the one who is great." The first thing to understand about this is this debate, this argument that's going on among them about which of them might be the greatest. We don't understand the Jesus' response to them unless we understand what he's speaking to. What he's speaking to is this lust in the human heart that all of us feel, all of us have at one time or another. And I'm just constantly disgusted with myself when I see this lust rise up within me. This lust to be a substantive, substantial, significant, important, respected, yea, even awe-inspiring person. I mean, there's that desire in us that I want you to be in awe of me. I want you to eat your heart out that you ain't me. I mean, at its worst. At its worst, that's what we're driven by. This desire to be so important and so significant and so valuable and so awesome that other people will just stand in awe of our awesomeness. That's what we really want. And that's what's driving. This is that evil, evil lust that is being manifest in the disciples at this point. I mean, they recognize the opportunity they've got. They are close associates with King of Kings and Lord of Lords. I mean, second place to that is pretty awesome. And so the question is, in their relative importance in their association with Jesus, which of them is the most important? I never read the book, but I remember a review or an interview with a book, I think it was written by Chuck Colson, about when he was in the Richard Nixon White House, and how the aides of Richard Nixon literally measured the distance between their desk and the president's desk. Is that right? They actually measured the distance in inches between their desk and the president's desk to see which of them was closer, you know, which of them was more important. That's I think what these disciples are doing. They're concerned about their relative standing with this awesome person, Jesus. How awesome are they going to be in relationship to him? Jesus responds, knowing what they were thinking in their heart. He knew the lust that was driving them, took a child and stood him by his side and said to him, "Whoever receives this child in my name receives me." Now, I think I've not understood this whole thing of Jesus and children for years. It's so easy for us in our society to not comprehend what Jesus is doing here, because we are a culture that actually holds children in pretty high regard in a sense. Because we are enamored by the cuteness of children. And for us, cuteness is worth something. And because children are so cute, they in and of themselves are significant to us. Cute is significant in our culture. In their culture, as I'm understanding it, cute is not particularly significant. I imagine children were so cute back then, but cute is not significant to them. So the issue for them is, what's the social worth of a child? How is a child regarded in terms of their awesomeness in ancient culture, ancient Jewish culture? Well, not much. You know, what can a child do for you? How impressive is a child when it comes to social accomplishment and social status and social role? I mean, they're just utterly dependent and inconvenient and a burden and a pain in the neck. That's what children are. So to be made like a child is to be as low as you can get on the awesome scale. So Jesus is confronting their lust by saying to them, God, as God evaluates human beings, God would look at a child and hold that child with the utmost, having the utmost significance. Can you dig that? Can you allow God to do that? Will you do that as well? Following God's lead, will you look at a child and grant a child the utmost significance? Recognize that they are as awesome as any other human being. If you don't do that, what's he say? Whoever receives this child in my name receives me, and whoever receives me receives him who sent me. For the one who is least among all of you, this is the one who is great. You will receive me, and I think by that he means my instruction. You've allowed yourself to be taught by me if you will grant the same kind of significance to a socially, culturally insignificant person, then you will have received my instruction. And if you receive my instruction, you've received God's instruction. In God's scheme of things, every human being, by virtue of the fact that they're a human being, is significant. Now, he doesn't say this here, but this is really helpful to me when he's in other passages in other Gospels, when he says, unless you become like a child, you cannot be my disciple. I think he says it at one point. What does he mean by become like a child? That's just baffled me for years. But what is the attribute of a child that he wants us to become like? And I've always looked for some kind of characteristic or quality or attitude or orientation of a child that we're to emulate. But I don't think that's what he's saying. I think what he's saying is, unless you become, in your own mindset, someone who has no social importance and has no social significance, no social awesomeness, unless you so discount the value of that, that it's of no consequence to you whether or not you have social standing, then you cannot be my disciple. That's just an incredible thing that he's saying. That, I mean, we know that's what he means. He says it over and over and over again. We just don't want to believe it. But what he's saying to us is, we shouldn't need to be honored. We shouldn't need the gratitude of other people. We shouldn't need the respect of other people. We shouldn't need the love of other people. I mean, granted, our humanity craves it. That's not the issue. There's nothing wrong with feeling the tug of that. But what he's saying is, to be my disciple, you need to lay that aside and make that of no consequence, make that not important to you, and instead simply want to serve your Creator, putting that motive in its place. But that lust that's in all of us, I mean, I see that ugly lust all the time, is that I want to do what I do for God in order that I be respected by people, in order that they love me, in order that they think I'm significant, in order that they think I'm awesome. And to not recognize that that is anything but evil and perverse is to not be his disciple. That's not what must drive us. Okay, then we go on to the third one. Well, let me just, I know I've said this before, but I'm just struck by the passage in Philippians before I leave that point. Have this mind within yourself that was in Christ Jesus, that although he existed in the form of God, he did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but he emptied himself, taking the form of bondservant, ultimately leading to his obedience to death. And I just, for years, I didn't understand really what he was saying there, because I thought that was talking about the incarnation, that his humiliation of leaving his heavenly abode and coming to earth as a man. But if you read that passage carefully, that's not what he's saying. He's saying Jesus, the man who walked the roads of Galilee, that man was equal to God. Jesus was God himself incarnate. And as he was walking down the roads, I mean, imagine yourself walking down the roads of Galilee and you're God. Don't you want a little bowing and scraping? Don't you want somebody from the village to come out and, you know, whatever you do, kowtow to you somehow? I mean, could you live your entire life being misunderstood for how great you are? And yet, that's exactly what Paul is saying. Have this mind in yourself that was in Christ Jesus. Spend your whole life not caring whether the honor that is due you is given you. That's incredible. And yet I think that's exactly what he's rebuking the disciples for. They want to be great. They're driven by this lust for greatness. And Jesus is basically saying to them, you don't really get it. You don't understand what I'm teaching you if that's what's driving you. You need to acknowledge that the merest child in our culture is just as great as you are. And if you don't understand that, then you don't understand what my Father has sent me into the world in part to teach. The one who's truly great is the one who understands how everybody else is just as great. That's the truly great one. Okay, finally, in this section, verse 49, John answered and said, Master, we saw someone casting out demons in your name, and we tried to prevent him because he does not follow along with us. But Jesus said to him, Do not hinder him, for he who is not against you is for you. Okay, apparently the scenario is someone somewhere who is not one of the 12, is not one of the 70, is not someone who's really a part of the fellowship or community or network of relationships that are centered in Jesus. Someone reportedly is in the name of Jesus casting out demons. And John and James react exactly the way I would have reacted. Jesus, we got to put a stop to this. This is somebody we don't know who is in your name commanding demons and they're departing. And Jesus' response is just absolutely profound. I mean, this is a very important attitude that he's teaching us here. He says, don't hinder him, for he who is not against you is for you. Now, my first question is, well, if he's not one of them, how is he casting out demons anyway? I mean, the disciples just got humiliated a few verses back when they tried it and it didn't work. How does this guy who doesn't even know them have the authority to command in the name of Jesus and the demon goes out? Well, remember what I was saying earlier. They don't have the power to cast out demons. Nobody has the power to cast out demons. God and God alone has the power. But God can use whatever means he wants to credential whomever he wants to credential. And evidently what is happening, the only way I can make any sense out of this, is someone has decided, that has had the insight, has come to recognize that this man, Jesus of Nazareth, really is the Messiah, and has come to understand that the binding of Satan, the binding of the power of the demons, is part of what it means, part of what can be expected when the Messiah has come into the world. And ignorant him is just going out deciding that the name of Jesus, the authority of Jesus, the role of Jesus, his title, is such that in that name he can tell demons to leave and they will leave. And so out of that kind of understanding, the person is acting, and God has decided to credential that claim, to honor that action by honor those commands by acting and demanding that the demons leave. It's okay. It's not a problem. God can do whatever he wants to do. And notice that it's in the name of Jesus. So what God is saying by acting is to a whole nother group of people that this person is interacting with that's not being interfaced with by the disciples, to a whole nother group of people, through this individual, God is saying, this man Jesus is in fact the Messiah. That's the message in God's signs, in God's miracles here. And that's certainly a message that God can put forth and spread abroad whenever he wants to, however he wants to, because it's the truth. Now, I want to leave time for you to ask your questions, but let me make a few final observations about this. What does this imply exactly? Does this imply that the person who is casting out demons is rightly motivated and rightly related to God? Actually, no. It doesn't imply that. The opening of the letter to the Philippians, and Paul talks about how he's rejoicing that the gospel is being proclaimed, and he singles out two groups of people. There are those who are doing it for right motives. I don't remember how he articulates it, but they're doing it for right motives. There are other people who are doing it for selfish ambition because they want to bring further pain to me, he says. But he says, I don't care. as long as the word is going forth, that's what counts. That's the important thing. Well, in that case, God is going to judge these people who are proclaiming the gospel message truly and accurately and are proclaiming it, but the reasons that they're doing it stink. They're very, very ungodly motives behind their teaching. But Paul's perspective is, well, that's another matter. You know, God can take care of them. God will judge them for their ungodliness of their motives. But I am thankful that the message itself is being proclaimed. I think that's what Jesus is saying here as well. Jesus has no way of knowing the motives of this person who's casting out demons, has no way of knowing whether this means that person is in good stead with God or not. Well, that's a whole different question. That's another matter. But what he does know is that God has chosen to act and act in such a way that the name of Jesus is being credentialed by these miracles that are being performed. God can use a donkey. God can use a Balaam. God can use an evil, condemned sinner to do his work. Just because I am doing the work of God doesn't mean I'm okay. Doesn't mean I'm rightly related to God. That's another issue. That's another question. So the only point that Jesus is making with respect to this person is, if the content of the message is right, and it has to be because God is honoring it and respecting it, then he's saying, let it be. God will ultimately judge the person, and he'll judge that person rightly. But let it be if the message is going out rightly. Does this mean in our day and age for us that as long as someone loves Jesus, they're on the same side, and I need to stay out of their way and not criticize them? No, I don't think it means that. Not everyone who says he loves Jesus actually does love Jesus. There are actually a lot of Jesuses out there to love. A lot of the Jesuses are of our own concoction, of our own invention, of our own imagination, of our own creation. And to love one of those Jesuses doesn't really mean much. Of course I love what I want to love. Of course I love the Jesus I created. The question that the gospel poses for us is, do I love the Jesus who is? Do I love the Jesus who actually was the real deal? That is the litmus test. Do I love him? So we're certainly not called upon to be uncritical and undiscerning with respect to what that message is that other people are proclaiming. It's not enough that it come in a form that sounds familiar, that it exalts the name of Jesus. The content of that name has to be the same, it seems to me. Jesus' assertion at first sounds pretty inclusive. He says, he who is not against you is for you. But I think we have to remember that in our day and age, one way to be against us is to be for us, because they are for everyone else as well, including a lot of people who are clearly against us. I mean, we are so relativistic in our culture and so inclusive in our culture that one of the prevailing messages out there is, let everybody alone, embrace everybody, accept everybody, everybody is okay, everybody is proclaiming the truth. Well, we don't need that kind of help. We nor the apostles need that kind of help. To be for us in that way is to actually be against us. Because in effect, what we're saying is, we are for you as long as you're not against anybody. But we can't embrace that. Of course we are against we're against evil. We're against injustice. We're against falsehood. We're against the lies that seduce people. You can't be a Christian without being against all kinds of darkness and forms of darkness. Do not oppose, resist, or hinder them. But it's not a positive thing if they're for Jesus. It's if they're not against the gospel of Jesus and the apostles, then leave them alone. Don't oppose them. Notice how different that is from our natural tendency. Our natural tendency is that if a person doesn't articulate and practice the gospel the same way that I do, then I need to oppose and resist and hinder them. I run into this quite a bit, because my way of articulating the gospel doesn't always fit into the traditional modes and the traditional forms and the traditional language. And therefore, my teaching is often met with a great deal of suspicion. Now, where is the suspicion coming from? They don't know me. They don't know what makes me tick. They don't know my spirit. They have no basis for knowing my spirit, because they don't know me well enough to judge that. They're judging merely on how well my language and my way of articulating it measures up against theirs. How familiar is it? How common is it? How widely acceptable is it? How traditional is it? And I am the same way. I'm likely to set my way of articulating the gospel up as a standard for measuring you. How well do you understand the gospel? How much are you a disciple of Jesus and a follower of Jesus? Well, if you don't say it the way I say it, immediately all those warning lights go up. Don't think they get it. And I think what Jesus is trying to say to his disciples here is, be a little more savvy. Don't be so parochial and narrow in your assessment of others' relationship to God. Just because they don't say it like you say it doesn't mean they don't understand it in the same way that you understand it. They may very well. And leave room for that possibility. He's not warning us against being critical and discerning, I don't think. Obviously, we have to be critical. Obviously, we have to be discerning. The world is full of lies and deceptions out there. So we have to learn to distinguish truth from error. But as we practice discernment, and as we go about being critical in our thinking, don't be overly narrow and parochial in our thinking. Don't make me and my group the measure of all things, the measure of all truth. Recognize that God is so much bigger than we are, so much more inclusive than we are. God is reaching into religions and denominations and pockets of people all over the world who are buried in nonsense and absurdity and stupid ideas and stupid teachings. But God is reaching into the midst of them and drawing out of them people for himself. So just because people say that they believe strange things doesn't mean that they have not grasped the heart of what it means to be rightly related to God and are pursuing that and practicing that. It just seems to me that that's an implication of what Jesus is saying here to his disciples. Okay, I'm going to run out of time if I don't stop. So let me stop there and give you a chance.
Always in mind, the disciples, when they went out on their own, were able to cast out that demon. Was that largely, and you said the reason was, but that Jesus hadn't given them authority to do that. Now, did God have a big list of where Jesus would be and when he would cast out miracles, cast out demons and perform miracles and where and when and so on?
Did he have a big list, yeah. Did you say? I think he has such a great memory that he didn't need to commit it to a list. That, I'm not sure what you're asking, Michael. Do you mean was this actually ordained before the foundation of the world? Everything that Jesus would do.
What I mean by that, did God tell Jesus exactly what to do?
Okay. I'm still wrestling with that. At this point, it looks to me like you have two different ways in which Jesus interacted with God. One was he got specific information about what to do, what to say, when to do it, and then God acted in response. I mean, so that he may say, slap mud in that blind person's eyes, and then God responds by healing him of his blindness. At other times, I think God might, in effect, be saying to Jesus, just decide who you want to have compassion on and do whatever you want, and I will honor it by acting to heal. So maybe the slapping mud in the blind man's eyes was Jesus' idea, not God's idea, in a sense. Now, Jesus, like us, is, in his humanity, is ultimately every wiggle of his finger is ordained by God. So it's all from God, ultimately, one way or the other. It's just a question of in the human-divine interaction and interface between a human being and God, is God simply committing something to my human discretion, or is he actually just giving me instructions to follow? And as best I can tell, probably God did both in the life of Jesus. Sometimes he gave him instructions to follow, and sometimes he left things to Jesus' discretion. Did that answer?
Yes.
Okay.
Kind of following up, going further back, when Jesus was walking along and the woman touched his garment, he said he felt the power going out of him.
Right.
So that kind of relates to what you were saying, but he was aware that he had, there's times he felt power and there's times he didn't, is what you kind of...
Yeah, notice that Jesus was kind of surprised by that. I mean, it would appear. So I don't think it's I don't think there's spiritual physics that is the basis for Jesus doing what he did. I don't think power had to flow out of Jesus in order for a miracle to be performed. I don't think so. But on that particular occasion, in order that if it had been completely invisible to Jesus, you wouldn't have had the interaction with the woman that I think God wanted him to have. So the way of getting Jesus' attention from God, his Father, that he had performed a miracle in the name of Jesus, if you will, he created this sensation in Jesus of power going out of him. But I don't think we have any indication that that was normal or to be expected or routine or the way it had to be. I just think that that was something unique to that situation.
So do you think he felt, there were times he felt he had power from God and there's times he didn't? I mean, I know I'm asking you to project here.
Do you mean ahead of time? You mean
or just for other events?
Oh,
yeah.
Yeah, what I'm contending is that probably sometimes he did and sometimes he didn't. Obviously, in all of this, I mean, keep in mind, in all of this, I'm engaging in some speculation here. I mean, we can't make an argument from silence. But my best understanding I can of putting all the pieces together is that that was an unusual event, and that he didn't routinely feel power going out. He just commanded, and it happened.
This question has to do with the not hindering people who are just because they're not along with your view. How and who are we to judge when a person is being... Because in the passage, there are miracles, and so it's obvious that God is giving credentials to that guy. But at this point in history, how... do we figure out whether or not to take on a person and their view, or whether or not they're being affirmed by God in what they're doing, regardless of their motives?
Well, I don't think Jesus is saying never take somebody on in dialogue. He's just saying don't cop the attitude that because they're not one of us, that there necessarily has to be something amiss, something wrong, and we need to stop them. Don't take that attitude. But I don't think he's saying, I think what Jesus would say, we always have something to learn. We always have growth that needs to happen. And to enter into dialogue with people who see things differently than we do in order that one of us or both of us might learn and grow in our understanding, I don't think Jesus would ever be against that. So I don't think he's saying, don't go talk to that person and find out what they know that you don't know. Find out what God is doing that they know that you don't know about. I don't think he's saying that. I simply think he's saying, don't take the attitude that by virtue of the fact that they're not of us, they must not be of God. I think that's all he's saying.
Okay, and then a further question. If you said that people can often teach right things out of wrong motivations,
mm-hmm.
is it then your responsibility to try and take on that person's motivation, or is that just something that's up to God? And if so, the question is more along the lines of, what if they have a good message, but they're hurting a small group of people in the meantime? Is it your responsibility to take that on? It's almost a utilitarian question. If their message is going out to a lot of people and it's a good message, but they're hurting one person, do you take care of that one person, or do you not hinder them?
Well, it depends what you mean by take it on, I think. In one sense, we should always take that on, because their soul is on the line, if you will. I mean, for the sake of their soul, if their motives are evil, they need to come to terms with that. They need to understand that. They need to deal with that for their own soul's sake. So to share that burden with another person is an appropriate thing to do. It's another question to know how to do that, and so that's where taking it on becomes tricky. I think normally the taking it on should happen at opportune times, not just whenever I see it. I mean, there are times where you may see something really fundamentally evil in me, but it's not an opportune time, because I'm not ready to listen. I'm not about to hear it. I couldn't hear it. I'm not prepared for it. But another time I come to you and I say, you know, I always seem to be having this impact on people's life. I wonder what's wrong with me. And you say, funny you should mention it. I've sort of invited you in. I mean, I have the question. I have the question about me and who I am and how I'm doing and whether things are right or not. And at which point I think we need to courageously tell the truth to one another. But I think we have to be sensitive about the time for that. We don't do anyone any good by just barraging them with the reality of their own sinfulness. I mean, I can tell you right now, I know I'm not perfect. You don't need to tell me. And you are not perfect. I don't need to tell you that. But there does come a need for that when your own imperfection is becoming, God has made it problematic to you in a way that you're ready to learn, you're ready to hear, you're ready to be sanctified. So that's funny. You understand there's a way of taking it on that is just obnoxious, not helpful.
Maybe you're not prepared to answer this question. I don't know if you've thought about it, but we're all familiar with the phenomenon of sayings that seem to contradict each other, like, you know, absence makes the heart grow fonder, and out of sight, out of mind, you know, those kinds of things. So one of them must be wrong, right? So I would be interested if you thought about it as to what's going on, because you probably remember that Jesus in another place says that if you're not for me, you're against me.
Mm-hmm.
And here he says, if you're not against me, you're for me.
Mm-hmm.
So you have any thoughts on how those two ideas mesh together?
I haven't given any fresh thought to that, but it's exactly that kind of thing where they're both true, and to get at the truth, we need to triangulate from the truth of both of them, I think. I think that's right. What they both have in common is that Jesus is saying, I'm the touchstone. It's what you do with me that is critical to determining your spiritual standing, your spirituality, and your relationship to God. That you can't not go through me. They both have that in common. Do you have any thoughts on that?
Well, not exactly. I mean, I like the way you were going with this one. And if you take it that way, your comment on credentialing there, I mean, the fact that God seems to, for whatever reason, be going with this thing, I would just be here, he would be saying that the lack of his... There's no evidence that he's hostile to what we're doing.
Right.
But I would just have to take the other one as being implying that somewhere along the line you're going to have to make a decision for me, mm-hmm. that it's not enough to be sort of indifferent or something like that. And so that would, you could see that as being a different kind of issue,
right.
Perhaps.
Right.
Okay.
Yeah, that's good.
Okay.
One more.
I found it... intriguing that the disciples of John went to John with kind of a complaint about Jesus and his disciples. Hey, what's going on? You know,
exactly.
They're stealing our thunder.
Right. And they're not doing it right. I mean, we're fasting and praying and all that kind of stuff, and they're not doing that.
And we've got the franchise.
Exactly. Yeah. It's just so human of us, is that we just make our own community, our own lives, our own practices the measure of truth. And I think that's what Jesus is trying to jar them loose from, that kind of parochial attitude. It doesn't mean everyone else out there is right. I just mustn't assume they're wrong just because they don't conform and match my expectations. That's what he's getting at, I think. Many of them are wrong. But sorting out who is ultimately God's job, not my job, and that's where I can relax with that a little bit. I'm not the Spirit of God, the Spirit of truth sanctifying them. That's been given to another. My job is to simply take care of myself, look, tend to my own soul, tend to my own life. Be discerning for my own sake. So he's not saying don't think about this stuff and be discerning about this stuff, but recognize my tendency to be more narrow than I should be, because the God I am following is a bigger God than I realize. Okay, thanks.